Continuing in the Hebrews study, text today is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, when I was young, there was a building right on the town square in my hometown that had the letters IOOF on the building, a sign. And it puzzled me for some time. Finally, I asked my dad, I said, what's IOOF? And he said, it's not a word, it's four letters, or it's letters that stand for four other words, the Independent Order of Odd Fellows. Well, I thought the name was strange, might we say odd. Like it's a lodge, if you're not familiar with it, and like most lodges, they're somewhat secretive. They have grades and degrees that you work your way up through, and rules to follow as part of being the lodge member. Belonging to an order carries with it a certain connection to the others of that order and obligations to carry out. Well, here we're told that Jesus belongs to the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about more of that in subsequent sermons. But here, the writer is going to explain some more about the priesthood of Christ, which ought to be of significant interest to us. So, the human priest, the role and function was spelled out in the law. I mean, Jim read a little bit of just what went on the day of their ordination. Pretty spectacular, actually. But there were certain tasks that only the high priest would do, others that the call them regular priests would do on a daily basis. There were still other tasks that the Levites did. Now, they were not of the priestly order, but they did important work around the tabernacle and the temple, stuff that needed to be done, even though they were not priests. Now, in the time... In time, the regular priests started working on rotation. There were apparently too many of them to be there at the temple all at the same time, so they'd be on rotation. The priest would go, and he'd do his work at the temple. Then he'd go back home. Another guy would come in, take his place, and then the next year, or next month, whatever, I don't know how quickly the rotation went around, he'd come back again and do it again. But all of them would function in some way as a mediator. If you were a priest, you were a mediator, especially the high priest, but all of them did. Look what it says. For every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he's to represent men to God, but also to mediate the grace and mercy of God to his people. It was a crucial role that needed to be carried out. He would offer gifts and sacrifices, the text says. So people would come to the tabernacle and then later to the temple, bringing their sacrifices to present to the Lord, whether animals or grain or wine, all of those could be offered in the different offerings that were available. And these would be offered day after day after day. Incense would be burned on the incense altar. And according to the law, those things could not happen without a priest. Joe Schmo couldn't just go down to the temple and go up to the altar, burn offering, and throw his animal on there. No, it had to be mediated through the work of the priest. And people would bring their offerings, but the priest was the one to actually make the sacrifice, and or whatever other actions were necessary for what was going on at that time. Now, in time, the priesthood fell into corruption and idolatry when your mediators with the living and true God are involved with dead idols, that's a pretty bad situation. Similar today, when supposed ministers of the gospel turn to the philosophies and the moralities of the world rather than faithfully declaring the word of God. It's crucial. Well, the priests were not superhuman. They were like us. They had their weaknesses. Verse 2 says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. And that weakness enables them to deal with weak sinners. We saw something similar to that the other week when we were looking at Jesus being tempted like we are. He can identify with where we are and what our struggles are. Well, same with the priest. The priest has weaknesses. People have weaknesses. We ought to have a connection there. So the human priest would face temptation, but unlike Jesus, he also faced sin and was involved in it. So they were not perfect. Now, the word beset there in the original has a connotation of being surrounded, compassed about with weakness. So each of us is in that same condition. That should make us gentle and understanding. But you know as well as I that that's not always the case. Our weakness can also turn us in anger and disgust toward those who are ignorant and wayward. The priest was to deal gently with such people. We're now a priesthood of believers. And we too are to work with those who are wayward in order to call them back from the path that they are on. Why is it that we can turn away from those who are in need of challenge or of counsel? Dealing gently does not mean that we just let people go on their way with nary a rebuke. No, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice again, in Paul's exhortation there, gentleness. It's when we forget our own weakness that we respond in anger and caustic remarks and that sort of thing. So we need to always recall that we too are sinners and we're totally dependent on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with us gently, didn't he? And he bore all the wrath of God in his person for us, so that we're free from that penalty of sin. He spoke gently to sinners and was merciful toward them. Now, Jesus did on occasion strongly rebuke those who were hardened in their unbelief and rejection. That tension between when to be gentle and when not is a tough one. It's addressed pretty well, I think, by Kiestermacher. Let me read this paragraph. However, not every sin can be brought to the high priest for remission. The writer of Hebrews is specific, for he says that the high priest deals gently with those who are ignorant and who go astray. Nothing is said about sin committed purposely to grieve God. By implication, the high priest must know the difference between sins perpetrated to vex God and sins committed because of weakness. Sin of ignorance usually result from a lack of paying attention to God's commands, whereas intentional sins stem from a rebellious heart and mind fully acquainted with the law of God. So there's a difference there. You harden, I'm gonna do this, and I don't care what God says. Now, with the struggling and the weak, we are to be gentle. With the hardened and those opposed to God and his law, gentleness may not be called for, but rather a sound rebuke. Remember John the Baptist's call to repentance? Let me read from Luke 3. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Whew, that's pretty tough talk. He really laid it out for them. They needed to repent. And his call to repentance was clear and direct. In his situation there, gentleness probably was not called for. May not gotten the job done. Now, we have occasions like that in our lives, probably. But more often than not, we're called to gentleness. And it's crucial that we recall our own sinfulness as we seek to help the ignorant and the wayward. We're not some high and mighty authoritarian that has the right to berate and ridicule the struggling sinner. Compassion, understanding, gentleness are called for. We need to deal with others just as Christ has dealt with us. He has shown us mercy and grace. He has dealt with us with gentleness over and over again. And it is when we forget that and how much that we have been forgiven that we deal with others in ways not honoring to God and are harmful to those who are seeking help. Well, because he's a sinner, the priest was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for that of the people. He must first be made right with God so that he can minister then on their behalf to God. In Leviticus 16 we read, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen coat, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. And these are the holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting." This is the ritual of the Day of Atonement. But he had to first make a sin offering for himself. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Let's say I had a really, really bad cut on my arm here, and it was all nasty and infected and really, really sore. So I needed somebody to kind of maybe open it up and clean it out and treat it properly. Let's say three people here in the congregation volunteered to do that. The first was Laura. She's the nurse. And she scrubbed her hands really well and put on clean surgical gloves. The second was Dave way in the back. But Dave had just come in from working in his yard, and his hands are all dirty, and he's got hunks of grass hanging off of him and everything else. A third was Zeke. Zeke just got done working on a car. His hands are all covered with grease and who knows whatever else. Okay, now, who should I go to get my cut fixed? Laura, right? I don't want those two guys messing with it. Why? Because she first dealt with herself before she tried to deal with me. She made sure her hands were clean and had good gloves on and all of that. That's what the priest had to do. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. So he had to offer a sacrifice so that he would be right with God, and then he could do the sacrifices for the people. So it's important to note that even those in the highest positions with lauded accomplishments are still sinners, and they're in need of confession every day. We've been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of Christ, but that doesn't negate the importance of confessing our sins. The high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sin, even though he held the highest religious position in the nation. I need to confess my sin, and so do you. And we ought to do so whenever we recognize that we've been in sin. Now, the priesthood was something that you couldn't just take upon yourself. at least not a legitimate priesthood. You had to be called of God to do this. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Moses' brother Aaron was the progenitor of the priestly line that ministered in Israel. Therefore, you had to be a member of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be in the line of Aaron in order to qualify as a priest. In the Old Covenant system, God's call came through this familial descent. It was inherited. Now, a grand illustration of false priesthood is that which was established by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. We read about it in 1 Kings 12. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. This thing became sin for the people. They went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing two calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. Well, how'd all that work out? Not very well. Bad, I mean really bad. How many times in the books of the Kings do we hear words like this or something similar? And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Over and over again that's stated. So Jeroboam did wrong, but his actions set in motion a long line of evil, a continuing false priesthood. Not to be done, but he did it. But the priesthood of Aaron and of his line was inherited from father to son. Only this line could be a legitimate priest in Israel, according to God's law. Interestingly, there are sites online, probably wouldn't want to bother with this, it's a bit boring to read the whole thing, but they have lists, I assume fairly accurate, of every high priest from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Someone's calculated all of that. Now, obviously, they're not all in Scripture, so from other records here and there, but an accurate line had to be maintained. So this was a position of high honor, and in time became a position of significant wealth and power. Remember that the first trial of Jesus was before the high priest. Then he sent on to Pilate. So corruption made its way into the high priest's line and into his family as well. You recall the days of Eli back in the book of Samuel when his sons were quite corrupt. So the writer is going to argue, though, for the priesthood of Christ. But, as you know, his priesthood is not of the line of Aaron. So how can this be? So he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's appointment is from God the Father and is based on his sonship. Not sonship in the sense of inheriting it from a human father. No, rather it belongs to Christ because he is the Son of God. And he quotes from Psalm 2. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. So he's the son, and he's declared to have been begotten. Now notice, the son, as it's addressed here in the psalm, is called Lord. Well, in Hebrew, that's the word Yahweh. So the son is God. He's in eternal relationship, and this is, if you don't get this, I'm not sure I do either, but I think it's the truth. He's in an eternal relationship of begottenness with the Father. It's not something that happened in time like the incarnation when he was born of Mary, but rather it describes the intimate, loving relationship of Father and Son in the Trinity. It has always been. The Father was always the Father, the Son was always the Son in an eternal relationship. They are equal in power and glory. As Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, the writer of Hebrews appeals to this idea as the foundation of Christ's priesthood. Because of that foundation, he is a priest forever. Nothing will do away with the priesthood of Christ. Yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same, and he will always be our high priest. The writer will talk about this more when we get to chapter 7. But it's good for us that Christ will always be our high priest. Think back to the time of Joseph. Remember, Jacob and his entire family came down to Egypt because they were starving in Canaan. And of course, by that time, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. And Pharaoh was favorable toward them, so they're given many privileges. They're given some of the best land, and they thrive there. But eventually, Joseph died, and that favorable Pharaoh died. A new Pharaoh came to power that didn't know Joseph. But now Israel was there as this foreign nation, and distrust began to grow. What happened then? Slavery. They were enslaved and put to hard labor, and slavery seemed to be the safest route to take as far as Pharaoh was concerned, keep him under his thumb. So this enslavement would never have happened if Joseph continued to be the prime minister, right? It just wouldn't have happened. But he wasn't immortal. He died and obviously could no longer hold that position. Jesus, on the other hand, is a priest forever. Even though he too dies, but he rose again and he lives today. And there will never be a day when he passes off the scene. He will continue to stand in heaven for all eternity. He's worthy of your trust, first because he's the sinless Son of God, and he then is a priest forever. You'll never be without a representative in heaven. Now, his order matters. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the rules for priests in the line of Aaron don't apply to him. He's of a different order. Jesus didn't qualify to be a priest after the order of Aaron at all. He wasn't even in the right tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, therefore qualifying him to be king, but not priest. The fact that he was appointed by God to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is profound. And we will explore that more when we get to chapter 7. So what do we make of all this? Well, obviously, we have a great high priest. And that high priest is the only mediator between us, sinful people that we are, and the great holy God. He made a once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross to redeem us to God, and he will hold that position forever. So our salvation, since it's grounded in the person and work of Christ, is firm and sure for all eternity. So trust him and all he has done. Rejoice in his great mercy and grace toward you. He's a complete victor over sin and death and calls you now to live in victory. He's forgiven our sins and granted us his righteousness, but he's also destroyed the power of sin over us. So he's our sinless and powerful high priest. He will represent us before God forever. But he's also calling us to live as people of the high priest who have the power of sin broken over their lives. So go to him. Appeal to him in times of distress. Confess your sins to him. Worship him. Rejoice in him and in all his work for you. Let's come to his table.